used more times by politicians than you might like to shake a stick at. Politicians on both sides of the House. It has been applied to anything from the need to reform the EU, encouraging military intervention in Syria, the necessity of accruing personal wealth, and, across the water in America, even for shooting someone dead. The politicians shall right now remain nameless, and you can look them up later if you care to. But I saw this parable described this week as the most abused parable in Scripture, because politicians misquote it and bend it to serve their own agendas. And in church, it's one of those Sunday school stories that we teach our children over and over again. Now, if any of you have taught Sunday school for any length of time, I bet you groan inwardly when you get round on the rota to the Good Samaritan and have to think of a new craft activity to go with it. And I think it's one of those Christian stories that we are covered each year in our church primary schools. For any of those of you with children, look back through their books. I know over the last 9 years, I've looked back through my own children's books and seen the same comic strip telling of the Good Samaritan repeated year after year after year. So I think it's safe to assume that the story we have today is one we are very familiar with. Perhaps too familiar. And it's the sort of familiarity that can very easily breed contempt. Yes, yes, we say. We know all about the meaning of the Good Samaritan. It's very easy. We've all learnt that the moral of the story is that we must help those less fortunate than ourselves, whoever they are. But the problem is that we've turned Jesus' parable into a moral fable. A bit like Aesop and the hare and the tortoise, or the boy who cried wolf. We use it as a cautionary tale with a firm but clear moral message. But that's not really quite how parables work. They are tricky and complicated things. And really, the approach that we have of coming back to them year after year and session after session in Sunday school is the right one. Because we need to come back to them time and time again and wrestle with them if we are ever going to get anywhere close to the meaning. Now, for those of you who don't know my background, I tend to spend a lot of my time before I came here in Sunday schools with children. And we used to use a scheme called Godly Play. And when you tell a Godly Play story to children, the parables are always contained within a golden box. And this marks them out as precious and as gifts to be opened and unpacked. There's even one session where as you open the box, there's another golden box inside, and another one inside that, and another one inside that, a bit like a nest of Russian dolls. And this is designed to help us and to help the children to realise that every parable has many, many layers. That we must take it out of the box, carefully look at it from all angles, try it on for size, and listen very carefully for what it might be saying to us on that day. And if we approach the parables like this, we avoid thinking we know the moral of the story before we've even heard it. So, now let's take this story of the Good Samaritan out of its box today. Let's try and look at it from different angles, and see where it might speak to the world that we walk through day by day. We tend to always focus on the positive action of the Good Samaritan, but I'd like first to look at some of the other characters and see what they have to say to us as well. There are five roles in this story. There's the robbers, the victim, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And I'd like to start with the robbers. What might they have to say to us? Now, it might feel uncomfortable to hear truths from the baddies of the story, but I think they're quite noticeable in their absence. because their part is over almost before the tale has even begun. Their existence is really only known about because the man is found lying in the road. They have no character, no background. They're not brought to justice. We don't get to hear their defence. We simply do not know their story. There might be many reasons why they became robbers in the first place. Perhaps, some time before, they too had been left beaten at the side of a road. But no Samaritan stopped to help them. The invisible causes of crime should never be reduced to faceless statistics. The robbers in this story might remind us all of the valuable work carried out by the justice system when it works at its best to rehabilitate offenders, and the work of so many of those agencies in their early intervention problems that look at ending the causes of crime, poverty, substance addiction, abuse, neglect, and so many, many more. It might remind us that the perpetrator of a crime can also be a victim, but society doesn't always see. So what about the priest and the Levite? They represent here in the parable the religion and the law. And we can't get away from the fact that they didn't stop and help. Whatever reason that commentators and scholars try to find to explain why they might not have stopped, I think we can still use them to see a bigger picture that goes on outside of here, outside of the story, and outside of individual failures to act. We must always be aware that we are hearing these stories 2,000 years later. It's a lot like reading a newspaper quite a long time after the news has gone out of date. We lose the context. And there's so much cultural understanding around the stories that Jesus told that we don't always see when we read them. I read recently that to a first century Middle Eastern listener, the fact that the victim had been beaten and stripped would tell them something about the victim. Now, I don't know for sure whether this author is right or not, but he has spent many, many years researching Middle Eastern culture. And he suggests that first century Middle Eastern robbers weren't known for beating up their victims. They just asked for the stuff and it was handed over. Because apparently, they only beat people up if the person resisted the theft. Now, Jesus' listeners would have been aware of this, just as they would have known that walking along the Jericho Road alone with anything valuable was a very risky business indeed. And when I think about the parable like that, I see that there's an element there that is only too modern. The idea that the victim must have done something, anything, to provoke their misfortune. They walked alone. They wore the wrong clothes. Perhaps they had drunk too much or used the wrong shortcut home after a night out. How often do we in society judge the victims of crime for letting themselves get in a bad situation or failing to get themselves out? Perhaps the priest and the Levite in our tale chose not to help because he'd brought it upon himself. It's what we might call victim blaming. And it's not just with crime, it's the same in our politics. We have policies that shape the systems that control the lives of the most vulnerable among us. Policies that judge who is and who is not worthy of housing, benefits, social care, asylum, medical treatment. All of this is shaped by the judgment of society about how it looks to voters to offer or withdraw help from certain groups. Our society is full of structures that give us permission to collude. and permission to pass on by on the other side, while shaking our head sadly. Do we want to play the role of priest or Levite? So now let's turn back to that Samaritan with whom we are so familiar. How is he different to the others? 3 times in this narrative, we are told that someone approaches and sees the man. But 2 of them, the priest and the Levite, just walk on past. And that's the difference. It's not that the priest and the Levite don't notice the man. They're not caught up in their own lives, rushing off to another meeting, can't possibly be late. They see him perfectly well, but they choose not to act. They choose not to help him, and the Samaritan does. Now, I think we'd all like to be identified with that good Samaritan, but most of us are probably guilty, I know I am, of choosing not to see things sometimes, whether that's a crime in the street, or the true horror of events that are behind the headlines, both at home and abroad. And so, we might get to the point where we think, well, so whatever, the moral of the story is still the same. Be like the Samaritan and not the other 2 who walked on past. But I once heard a sermon that suggested that to look at it like that is just to look at it all wrong. To see ourselves as that Samaritan suggests an arrogance that we are all sorted out, we have all the answers and all the means to help people and the right to dispense it where we see fit. Jesus' instruction to go and do likewise at the end of the story then becomes dependent upon us having the means to act, on having money or tools or resources to hand. But perhaps we don't have the means. Perhaps we don't have the money. Does that mean we're set up to fail? Does that mean that we fail to keep Jesus' commandment to go and do likewise? But this does not seem to fit with the picture from the rest of the gospel. And identifying ourselves with that good Samaritan blinds us to the very heart of the gospel we read. The heart that we are all broken and all in the gutter, even those among us who at first glance don't look like it. The heart of the gospel that God lifted us up in his Son and brought us home. God lifts us up when we are broken and bruised and bleeding and places us upon God's Son to bring us home. Because God always sees, and God has already acted in Jesus. Jesus, then, is the Samaritan in this tale. The one ostracized, excluded, hated and abused. Jesus is the one who takes us to a place of greater safety and makes a home for us where we were once strangers and promises to return when the time for reckoning is finally come. Jesus is the Samaritan. So when we imagine ourselves as the person beside the road, the one who is stripped and bruised and left for half dead, instead of that comfortable arrogance in thinking that we have all the right answers and the means to rescue others, we must accept the mercy offered to us by Jesus. This is to truly comprehend the grace of God. The lawyer gets Jesus to tell the story by asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. But the answer is nothing. Because to think that we must work to achieve that is to put the emphasis on our own works and suggest that we can earn God's acceptance rather than receiving it as the freely offered gift that it is. We must love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all our strength. This love is first offered to us from God through Jesus, who came to find us on the road, whether we'd got ourselves into the mess or whether events had simply happened to us. This love, freely offered to us, then allows us to love our neighbour and ourselves. When we see our own humanity reflected back at us in the eyes of the person we see at the side of the road, we must remember that Jesus has already bound up our wounds, and only because of that are we in any position to help. In the end, we do follow the example of the Good Samaritan, but only because when we go and do likewise, we are actually imitating Jesus himself and the love that he shows to all of us. A very long time ago, Teresa of Avila said that Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Your eyes are the eyes through which the compassion of Christ must look out on the world. Yours are the feet through which he is to go about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless his people. Therefore, go and do likewise. And let us not be like the priest and the Levite, who see but fail to act. Amen.